Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time to come together, to think about our roles as husbands and wives, about what happened in the garden and how it affects our everyday life, especially our life as we try to be husbands and wives that reflect Christ to one another. So would you be with us? Would you help us to hear your word and hear your truth and to apply it to our lives that we might be better witnesses to you and to your kingdom? And we pray this in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. I want to kind of go over what we are doing here, kind of big picture for a moment. We are taking the first four of our talks and building a gospel foundation for marriage. So there may be some of you here who are looking for practical helps right now. How do I communicate to my wife? How do we make our marriage more intimate? How do we do X, Y, or Z? Right? And you saw the list on the brochure, hopefully, of things that we will cover. And those are all, we'll get there. But that superstructure, that frame of practical help isn't going to be worth much if you don't have a gospel foundation. So we're going to labor last week and the next 3 weeks really to plant a gospel foundation for that then to build on top of. But we'll get there. We'll get to communication. We'll get to other topics. But these will feel probably more like sermonettes than they will be pragmatic practical help. We're getting to the practical help, though. So I just wanted to reassure you if you're looking for something like that. So let's talk about what we did the last time we were together, since it's been 2 weeks. We looked at Genesis 2. It was the creation of man and woman. It was the first marriage. Man sees that there is no one suitable for him. Actually, if you think about that, you think about the amazing grace that God gives and that he allows Adam to go through all of creation and then gives him Eve. That was one of the points that David made for us. It's kind of like having a child and you know your child wants a specific present for Christmas and you hide that one present. You let him open all the other presents, right? Building up the expectation, and then you let him open that one big present that he's been hoping for and waiting for, right? It builds the anticipation. It builds how much he enjoys or she enjoys that present. And in fact, what we saw was, if you look at Genesis 2, if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to open it to Genesis 2 and 3. If you look back at Genesis 2 and verse 23, it's probably set out for you in a different format than the rest of chapter 2. That's because that's poetry. It builds the anticipation and the intimacy. It builds. And finally, when Adam sees Eve, what does he do? He speaks in poetry. It's the very first love poem. Right before you. Now, don't misapply this. I don't want any of you to elbow your husbands in the ribs because they've never written you a love poem. That's not the point. The point is that when God did this, when he made Eve, it was so wonderful. It was so magnificent that Adam couldn't help but speak and speak in song. In poetry. That's what we saw last week, or the last time we met. And we also saw that marriage had four purposes. Let me remind you of what those four purposes are, because we're going to come back to them at the end of this. First is that it revealed a profound mystery. Revealed the mystery of Christ. The second is that it creates companionship. You know, like the Trinity. The Trinity is ever in fellowship with one another. And God, when he saw that Adam had no companionship for the first time, said it is not good. And so marriage was instituted to provide a sort of fellowship that mirrors the fellowship inherent in the Trinity and makes us understand God all the more. It expands the kingdom. Through marriage, Marriage is to be God's program for kingdom expansion. And then it exhorts the next generation. The next generation is supposed to be exhorted that they would love the Lord as much as they see their parents loving and honoring the Lord. So those were the four purposes that we saw in marriage. And it looked good. And now we get to see the fall and what happens. So if you have your handout, I have for you on the back printed Genesis 3, verses 1 through 19. I'm going to read those to you, and we'll go from there. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" That is the fall. What once was so beautiful now becomes marred. So let's look at this bit by bit and then discuss how it affects our marriages right now. This is not some narrative to explain why men and women are afraid of snakes. It is a very real description of what happened, of how Satan tricked our first parents, and the disastrous results which you and I feel right now in our lives, in ourselves, and in our most intimate of relationships, that with our spouses and with our children. So first, there's an intruder in the garden, the serpent. So let's talk about the serpent. It's interesting that he did not show up while Adam was alone. Do you ever think about that? There is strength in numbers, aren't there? Why would the serpent not attack, not come and tempt Adam when Adam was by himself, when he was in the midst of naming all of these animals? Why did he wait until Eve was around in order to tempt? Well, I think there are a number of ways that we can look at it. The first is we have to define who the serpent is, what he is and what he is not. Who is the serpent? Well, Revelation tells us that that is Satan, the original tempter. That is who the serpent is. But actually, there's not a whole bunch that Scripture tells us about Satan. He's the adversary. He's the father of lies. He is the one who prowls around like a lion, ready to devour who he can. He's the one who comes to God's court in Job and asks to afflict Job. He's the one who asks to sift Peter like wheat. But much more than that, we really don't know. Lucifer is not his first name, by the way. That is a name that comes by way of a particular translation in Isaiah, where it's the son of the morning star. That's where that comes from. Don't let popular fiction and movies tell you who Satan is. You need to know your adversary. And by knowing your adversary, you need to know what he is not. He is not any of the omnis. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. And he is not omnipresent. The serpent is one person. And that is it. He cannot be everywhere like the Father can, like the Holy Spirit can. When Satan is attacking someone, he is not at the same time attacking me. Right? As Derek likes to say and reminded us a few weeks ago at a Sunday morning sermon, when I am being tempted by Satan, really I'm being tempted by Satan's intern. It's a good thing to remember. Secondly, he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He actually doesn't know which temptations are going to be the ones by which people fall. Oftentimes we tend to think of him in this polar opposite position from God. But he's not. And so what he has a tendency to do is to tempt people in the same vein, the same sort of ways, either building them up or bringing them low, through relationships. And he'll do it through any combination that he can. He doesn't care about if you're successful or happy here. He cares about your soul. He is a being that will not be redeemed. And he hates you if you are redeemed. And he will do anything he can to try and steal that from you. In any way that he can. So it's possible he doesn't know. And he didn't know whether it would work with Adam by himself or with Eve. Right? He's also not omnipotent. He can't do everything. He can only do what God allows him to do. It's maybe a little crass, but there's a saying that even Satan is God's devil. Satan cannot do anything that he wants to. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. So, it's good to know what Satan is and what he is not. But it's probably more a pattern for him of how he will tempt and how he will test. You notice Eve's response. Look at verse 2 again. Eve says, in response to the serpent, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.'" But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, if you have your copy of God's word, go back to chapter 2 and verse 17. Because here's what God says. Actually, just above 17 and 16. "You may surely eat of the tree, of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Notice a couple of things missing in Eve's response. First off, she adds a prohibition. Does God say that they can't touch it? No. Eve added that to that particular prohibition. Now, she's not lying, right? Because that would be sin. This is probably reflective of Adam. Is Eve around when God makes that particular command? No. Eve hasn't been created yet. Adam, as a part of his shepherding of woman, was supposed to teach her God's word. And he seems not to do a very good job. There's also an overemphasis. Or an underemphasis, rather. There's this lack of the fact that you could eat of any tree in the garden. She doesn't respond with God's graciousness, his goodness. Instead, tends to be focused just on the one particular tree. Satan has a tendency to want to manipulate God's word for you. It's no coincidence that when Satan tempts Christ in the wilderness, what does he use? Scripture. In the second temptation, he uses Scripture to try and tempt Jesus. Now, if Satan is so arrogant as to use the Word of God against the living Word of God, how much more will he use it against you and I? And so he is using God's word, and Eve seems to be ill-prepared to refute God's word. Adam seems to be right there. You look down a little further. When Adam takes the fruit, you see in verse 6, back over to chapter 3, in verse 6, the very end, says, her husband who was with her. So he seems to be right there, and he does not intervene. And he seems to see this relationship as safe. He trusts that relationship. And really, one of the things that Satan is doing here is he is tempting Eve and Adam to trust something and someone other than God. Did God really say, look, you can see yourself, it is good to eat, right? The seed that's there is that what God wants for you is not good, and you know better for yourself than what God says. So later, when we talk about how you should respond to your spouse, to be like Christ in the midst of a terrible situation where they've hurt you, where you felt betrayed, and I say, I want you to be like Christ in that moment. I want you to show them grace. I want you to show them mercy. I want you to show them respect. Even if they're not doing it to you. In that moment, Satan will whisper in your ear, that may be the truth of Scripture. But he doesn't know right now. You know better. You need to defend yourself. You need to come back against your spouse. You need your respect right now. Satan will continue to use that exact same trick over and over again. And you must know that though it is hard, and I'm not promising you any miracles, I'm not saying that if you respond in the way that we exhort you to respond, that all of a sudden it will change your spouse's heart and they will be, you know, bringing you flowers and chocolates all the time. But I will tell you that if you trust the Lord and you trust his word, your heart will be knit closer to the Lord. And that is blessing. So, that is the serpent. Now, let's look at the fall itself. They ate the fruit and their eyes were opened. Now they know their nakedness. I remember Dr. Duncan one time saying in class, I believe it was covenant class, there's nothing more scary than an Orthodox Jew than being naked, right? That there are all of these things that are scary. The sea is scary, boats are scary, but that is number one, right? And that it originates here. That being naked is a very intimate, vulnerable act. Even if you've been married for years and years and years, having your spouse see you in that state is something vulnerable. It's scary at times, even though you know they've seen you before. And here, this one piece, this one action, being vulnerable physically, actually is a part for the whole. It stands for all of the intimacy that was once there when those two hearts and those two people were one flesh. There was a spiritual intimacy, an emotional intimacy, a physical intimacy, and all of that is destroyed in an instant, and it's destroyed by sin. A decision to trust ourselves and not the Lord. Note, by the way, how guilt and shame kind of overrides Adam and Eve at this point. They hide in the bushes from God. Now, of all the plans that one could come up with for trying to get away from the omnipotent God, hiding in the bushes would not be very high on that list for me. That does not seem like it has a very high rate of success. Right? But that's what they do. They are so overwhelmed with their guilt and their shame that all they can do is knit these fig leaves together to try and cover their nakedness and then run and hide. How often do you and I do very similar things? Where we take stances. We dig our heels into the ground. And we know it doesn't make any sense. It's frustrating for our spouse, and it's frustrating for us. Because we know in the midst of it we're doing something that makes no sense. We're being driven by our emotions to go and do something. To be angry or to be sad or to be whatever. And we don't allow God's word and God's truth to be what creates reality for us. The thing upon which we stand. And in fact, more and more, the messages of society are whatever your emotions are, that is what reality is. If you think something is good, if you feel something is good. Period. It's the only thing they have. When what's good for you is good for you and what's good for me is good for me, where do we get? It's the only place that we can retreat to. Is my own emotions. And Satan loves it. Because in that place, you are not allowing God's word to direct you. You're not allowing God's word to tell you, though you feel scared, though you feel hurt, though you feel mad, the truth is, whatever the truth may be. We see that in our first parents, and we can see it easily in ourselves. Then you have repercussions. I think on my outline I have necessary consequences. In the first place, you have blame. Now here in this entire narrative, I think this is the place where we can see ourselves most clearly. Right? How does Adam respond? Does Adam say, "Yes, Lord, I ate"? No. No. He said, "The woman," right? That's the first point. "The woman that you gave me this fruit." There is no responsibility there at all. It's the shotgun method to blame. I'm just going to hit anything I can hit, you know? There's the woman and there's you. And it's both of your fault, but not mine. And then how does the woman respond? Does the woman say, "Yes, Lord, I was deceived and I ate. It's my fault and I gave it to my husband." No. It's the serpent's fault. There's no sense in which either one of these two perfectly created beings took responsibility for their own actions. They immediately wanted to place it on the laps of somebody else. Even in the lap of God. God, it's your fault, not mine, that this happened. What a mirror Scripture is for my soul. How often do I do that? It can be little things. It can be a cup on a counter that gets spilled, and it's somebody else's fault. You shouldn't have put that cup there. Right? Let alone the fact that I was waving something around or I wasn't looking where I was going. You shouldn't have put that cup there. Or if it's just in a relationship, how dare you do that to me? It's your fault I'm in this mood. Rather than saying, look, it's my fault. I'm tired, I'm worried, and I shouldn't treat you like that. No. It's your fault. We all know it's your fault. And the sooner you own up to it, the better it's going to be for everybody. Oh, me. Don't you wish that our first parents had been more courageous? That they had stood up and said, Lord, I did what you told me not to, and I'm ashamed. Please have mercy. Please have mercy on me. He's a good father. He loves them. Of course, he has mercy upon them. But instead, they see the sin in everybody but themselves. Right? This has become such a hallmark of humanity that Jesus himself has to describe and talk about this particular tendency. When he says, why do you see the splinter in your brother's eye and not perceive the log in your own? Why are you so focused on where the blame can be somebody else's and not see where you're responsible? Actually, one of the things that happens because of the fall, sin enters the world and our sin detector immediately is off. Our sin detector is never well calibrated, if I can use that metaphor. What we have in our doctrine of total depravity is that sin affects everything that we do. And by the way, I shot this by Derek before I said it, because I said, I know what I'm about to say here, and I just need to make sure that I'm right. And he said, yes. So I feel much better about being able to say this. Total depravity affects everything that we do. Everything. It's an issue of breadth and not depth. Total depravity doesn't say that you're as sinful as you possibly could be. It just says that everything that you do has sin as a part of it somewhere. It could be 1%. Some motive way back there that you don't even understand yet. It could be 99%. But it's somewhere on that scale. Actually, if you're not regenerate, the scale is 100. And what we do is we see that in our spouses, those who we are closest to, parents, children as well. Doesn't matter if it's 1% or it's 99%, we see it immediately. And we say, that must be it. That must be the whole of why you're doing what you're doing. We elevate whatever is the sinful part of it is to the full and total motive of why they're doing, at least when we're hurt. And then for ourselves, we give ourselves a pass. We see the regenerate part. This is where I love Derek, because when I sent him that email, he sent me a response back. He said, yes, Josh, that's true, but do not forget that for those in whom Christ dwells, there is also the Holy Spirit. The new man is a part of everything. It may be 1%. Or it may be 99%, but the new man exists there as well. As spouses, one of the things that we should be trying to do is yearning to see that portion of the new man in our spouse, whatever it is, or new woman, whatever it is that motivates them that is right. Look, I know that you have treated me this way, and that is not what you're called to do. Notice I'm not just sweeping it under the rug. My conflict avoiders in here they were all happy for a minute because they thought, ooh, this means we get to just completely avoid conflict. No, no, no. That's not it. The way you acted is not how the Lord would call you to act. Yet, I know that part of the reason you're acting that way is because you want respect, you want love, you want things that you were actually designed to have. I can understand that. And I want to give you those things, but I want to give it to you rightly. So that you're looking for ways, you are working hard to find what it is that is sanctified, regenerate in the motives of what your spouse is doing. And then on the other hand, no matter what you do, you are looking to try and find how sin has affected what you are doing so that you can kill it. Never totally, not this side of glory, but that more and more you are killing sin and being more and more like Christ in your marriage for your spouse. The modern psychology will talk about this. It's a relatively recent find. They'll call it something like finding the understandable part. Finding that piece in your partner, whatever motive it is that you can actually empathize with, that you can understand. And starting there, rather than starting with a, this is what you did that was wrong. Actually, they say that if you take that stance, if you take the stance of defensiveness, the likelihood of your communication going anywhere positive, 8%. Eight. Not 80, not 18, but 8. If in response to that, whoever it is that you're having a fight with, if they respond defensively, the percentage of people who respond well is 0%. What they found is that if instead you change your stance, if you actually try to empathize and try and find, again, no matter how hard it is, at least something that you can understand in their actions, the likelihood of you coming out actually closer together than further apart is better than 50%. For some people, that very idea that you can have conflict and on the other side of conflict feel closer than you did before is foreign. But I will tell you, it's in Scripture. You kill sin in your own life. You find that log in your eye and you show grace to your spouse. You be like Christ to them, which is what Ephesians 5 tells us. Well, then there are the curses. Oh my, look at time. Curses. Quickly through the curses, he curses the serpent. Curse are you above all livestock. There's an immediate physical curse for the serpent. And then there is what has been called the proto-gospel. The curse that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. It is how the rest of the story of Scripture is played out through that lens. If you don't know what I'm talking about, come talk to me or David or Derek or somebody. Then there's Eve. Eve, there's multiplication of pain in childbearing. This is a pattern. Just as there's multiplication in pain for childbearing for Eve, there's multiplication in pain and toil for Adam. Okay, so both of them have what it seems to be, in one way or another, natural intensified. So I'm not sure that Adam's work would have been toil. You can almost understand it a little bit. That Eve would have a desire for her husband. And there are all kinds of interpretations about what that means. It seems to mean, at least at its highest level, that word, desire, is only ever used 3 times in all of the Old Testament. Now, when a word is only used 3 times in all the Old Testament, that's important. There are a lot of words in the Old Testament. So the probability of something being used that rarely is pretty low. It's used here. It's used of Cain to talk about how he felt about his brother's sacrifice before he killed him. And then it's used in Song of Solomon. It seems to be a very intense desire and control. If it is true that Adam failed in his shepherding of his wife, He neither taught her God's word as well as he should have, nor did he intervene at the moment the serpent crawled up. One can understand why the curse would be for control. Doesn't mean it's right, but one can at least begin to understand that curse. And one can begin to understand the curse for Adam as well. That his work, which again he failed at and allowed sin to enter, will now be toilsome. But there's a piece of grace when we look at the curses. Notice that Adam and Eve, they aren't directly cursed. I thank Dr. Ligon Duncan for being the first one who pointed this out to me. It's the ground that's cursed and the serpent that's cursed. For the woman, pain and childbearing is multiplied and this desire is increased. For a man, that his work will be toil and that he will return to dust. But the word curse is never found with Adam and Eve. Because curse is the opposite of blessing. Blessing is to be inside the promise. I will be your God, and you will be to me a people. And Adam and Eve are never cursed. They are allowed to continue to be inside God's covenant. And then we see that again in the way that he covers. Animals had to die for them to be covered. There had to be a sacrifice of blood. You see just a small glimpse of Jesus in this. Adam and Eve ineptly tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And God, a loving father, sacrificed two of his creatures. Maybe one, who knows? So that they may be covered rightly. You see something of a blood sacrifice for the cover and atonement of sin, and you just begin to peer into the truth of Christ, even right here in Genesis 3. Let's look back then at those four purposes of marriage. And we'll take them in reverse order. Number four was that it exhorts the next generation. Does marriage now exhort the next generation? What happens in the very next generation? The very first case of murder. The very first case of murder happens in the very next generation. Does it expand the kingdom? Actually, it became the vehicle through which sin came. The dominion of darkness came through that first relationship. And then it creates companionship. What was perfect, a perfect intimacy and a perfect communion, is now broken. Where they were naked and unashamed, they are now covered. Violators of God's law. This doesn't mean that the purposes that we talked about last week change. They are just frustrated. As we try to make sure that our marriages attain to those purposes, you must know that Satan is ever trying to frustrate you. And there's a reason. Because actually that first purpose, remember that first purpose? Purpose was to expound the mystery of Christ. Actually, that purpose is enhanced. We get to be merciful and gracious to our spouses. And we get to witness to the world and to each other, to the internal reality of Christ's union with us in our marriages in a way that we do not do anywhere else, with an intimacy that we do not see anywhere else. And Satan hates that. He hates anything that mirrors Christ and his love. And so our marriages will forever be under attack. And these purposes will forever be frustrated, not knowing their fullest expression until glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for time to come together tonight to think about your call for us as spouses. Lord, I ask that you would give us the sort of grace and mercy that we need for one another, that we can witness of you and your Holy Spirit, and that you would give us the perseverance we need to kill sin in our own lives, that we might more and more be like you. All of this, Lord, not for our own sake, not even for our own marriage's sake, but for your kingdom, that we might bring you glory and honor in our lives. We pray this in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.